If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John, to the fourth chapter of that Gospel. The Gospel of John and to the fourth chapter of that Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 4. We've been looking at this the last few evenings, and we won't continue with it tomorrow, I don't think, anyway. But certainly, we have the last few evenings, and we want to turn to this passage again tonight. John's Gospel, chapter 4, and commencing again to read at verse 4. And Jesus must needs go through Samaria, and he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about midday. And there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said unto her, Give me to drink. Then said the woman of Samaria, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman said unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank thereof himself, his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never, no, never thirst again. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said unto him, Sir, give me this water. And may the Lord be pleased to add his own blessing then to the reading of his sacred word. Let us pray. So, our Father, we come to you in this evening hour, and we thank you again for the privilege we have of coming here tonight. And we pray that you will be pleased to come and refresh and revive and strengthen us. Lord, we pray thee through the preaching of thy word, the exposition of thy word, that you'll be pleased to come and bless us with thy presence. So make the book live to us again, Lord, we would pray thee this night. Give us ears to hear and a heart to receive your word, because we would ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. So those two verses again in John's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never, no, never thirst again. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. What a staggering statement to make to a poor, broken-hearted woman whose whole life really had thus far been butchered by sin and frustration and disappointment and disillusionment. Such words coming to her with such authority that they came to her must, I am sure, have caused her heart to miss a beat. When every other venue under heaven offering her fulfillment had failed, here is this complete stranger, of a race that her people despised, offering her a full and a free salvation by saying, I and I only can give you water whereby you will never, no, never thirst again so long as the earth shall be. And this, of course, is my great concern to proclaim again that Jesus Christ can give a complete and a full salvation. You see, one glorious aspect of this salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ is assurance, And if we know this, then we will be experiencing some great joy in our lives, which is pressed down, which is shaken together, and which is running over. Now, the question, of course, that we're constantly asking ourselves is do we know this? For this was a constant experience of those first century Christians. In fact, it was often described as being joy unspeakable and full of glory. We're familiar with this phrase. That's one of our problems. But you know, I mean, if you were suddenly told that I could give you joy unspeakable and full of glory, if you were in a downcast, broken situation, what glorious news that must be to your ears and to your heart. And this joy was its chief attraction as far as Christianity was concerned, in spite of the fact that materialistically Christianity had nothing to offer to anybody, which is of course a lot different than what we shall see and hear, I suppose, on the TV screen tomorrow morning, because we shall be told there, you know, it'll be wealth and plenty, and if you give God a dollar, he'll give you 10, and if you give him 10, he'll give you 100, and if you give him 100, you know, he'll give you 1,000. But the interesting thing is, you see, there's nothing like that to be found in the scriptures in relation to New Testament Christianity. They weren't promised anything. They weren't promised anything as far as material was concerned. Christianity had nothing to offer in any materialistic realm. And yet in three centuries, you see, it had conquered the world. And that has to be outstanding. It was the sheer quality of life and living that commended the gospel itself. And what was more, remember that a majority of those early saints were very, very ordinary folk. Certainly very, very few of them were in the upper echelons of society. No great names was bandied around the local assemblies. They were nobodies with nothing to advertise themselves on the natural level. But they lived a life with such an effect that the ungodly had to ask themselves, do I have such a quality of life that these have? Do I have such love and peace and joy in my life? That extra to living. Now what I've been saying is this. This life is the result of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. He has come into this world in order to work in and on the saints to produce living epistles of Christ. That is, the whole purpose of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to produce living epistles of Christ. And in Acts chapter 2 and in 4, we have great illustrations of just how he did this. By God coming upon his people directly in such visitations that the world wonders and sarcastically says, well, these men are drunk with new wine. This can either be seen also in the life of the individual or in the whole congregation. We call it revival. Revival is really a descent of the Holy Spirit. In other words, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and always with the same effect, the saints become full of God. They have this joy. They have this assurance about them. They not only have this assurance, but they have an authority with what they have to say. And this, of course, is God the Holy Spirit's direct work. But another method that the Holy Spirit adopts is this indirect method. The person is regenerated. The person is born again of the Spirit of God. And like the birth of a natural child, there is this conception, and then the baby is born, and then the baby begins to develop. It's not born at 21 years of age, and it's not born at 50 years of age with all those years of experience behind it, but it's born as a baby. And then gradually it begins to develop as the years go by. And with us, Christ is being formed in us daily, whether we recognize it or whether we don't. We are partakers, as I said last evening, of the divine nature. So that to some measure we begin to live this blessed life that Christ lived. And it's all mysterious. It's very, very mysterious, of course, because it's heaven's work. And it's not of this world. And because it is of heaven's, because it's of heaven's work and it's not of this world, then of course it's going to be mysterious. But one thing we do know, God's seed of eternal life is in us. That Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. That the Holy Spirit is resident in us. Know you not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost who dwells in you? And these are the facts that relate to every Christian. And that which is produced within us is, as Paul describes it, as the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5 verses 22 and 23 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, and it is joy, and it is peace, and it is long-suffering, and it is gentleness. And gentleness. We've lost our notes. How wonderful that is. Goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. You know, what a wonderful way of describing the life of God in the soul of a man. As the Holy Spirit works in us, He is producing a small replica in us of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. There is much to be done with the old nature, but He is working in us in even greater measure, producing this new life in Christ, pictured in the Galatians as fruit. That is part of the indirect method. However, that does not exhaust the way that the Spirit imparts this great joy, this heart satisfaction. For he uses the Scriptures with great effect. And this is very important, the Scriptures themselves, very important. Now, a vital question is, why do we have the Scriptures at all? And there's only one answer, that we may know the character of this salvation. John, writing his letter in his first epistle, these things write I unto you. You want to read that epistle sometime, as much as you possibly can, John's epistles. These things write I unto you, that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye may know. And that is the main thrust of the whole of Scripture, that you may have an assurance, that we may know. This is the reason, you see, why they were written in the first place. And what is more, it was the work of God, the Holy Spirit, to produce them. You see, the Scriptures themselves are not another collection of 66 ancient books. They were not produced by various men over a number of years, sitting down and writing the first thing that came into their head. Scriptures were not the invention and the concoction of some philosopher or dreamer. No, no, no. God Himself, and not another, singled out certain men and then took hold of them and then breathed into them by His Holy Spirit and then gave them a revelation of truth. And secondly, not only a revelation of truth, but an understanding of that truth. You see, that is a sheer impossibility for many men over many years to do that apart from the agency of God the Holy Spirit. Paul in his epistles is very often aware of this, for he uses a word 4 times this word dispensation. We're not dispensationalists. But, you know, he uses this word dispensation. And this word in the Greek, dispensation, that Paul uses 4 times, means someone employed to have the oversight of a family. And 1 Corinthians 9:17 says, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, in that he has the oversight of the family of God to some extent down through the centuries, which he illustrates when he writes to the church at Corinth over the matter of the communion table. He says, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. And the same when he writes to the Galatian church in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. I want you to know, brethren, that the gospel which I preached is not my invention. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, the interesting thing is, men's minds were illuminated so that the apostles were controlled by the Holy Spirit. That is inspiration. And there's a world of difference between inspiration and revelation. Inspiration, you know, is the power and the ability given to a person to record in an accurate manner the revelation that God has given to him. But both are required for the writing of Scripture. You see, a man may have revelation. He may have all the revelation that he needs. But unless he is inspired, then mistakes could happen in the actual writing out of the truth, such as an inadequate explanation of the truth that he's trying to portray. So you have to have revelation and inspiration at the same time. You have to have these things. You see, you may use the wrong words or a slight exaggeration, as men do when they sometimes write. Hence the need for both inspiration and revelation. Hence the need for the Holy Spirit to oversee this. So God takes hold of certain men, chiefly the apostles, and those directly with them or under them. And apostolicity is always the test of canonicity. Thus we have the Scriptures, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, as the Lord Jesus Christ promised. When he is come, he will lead you into all truth. But here, and here is something very, very important. If the Lord were to stop there with revelation and inspiration of the Scriptures, it would never produce a well of water springing up into everlasting life of full salvation. You see, something further is required. And what is that? Well, it has everything to do with what God does in us. You see, you can have a Bible, the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God in your hand. You can have it in your hand. In fact, multitudes do. In fact, they even quote from it. They're constantly quoting from it. They will argue and debate its theology. 5% of 53 million in the UK claim to be Christians, yet we have Bibles in all of our schools. We have Bibles in all of our colleges. We have Bibles in all of our universities. You go into every hotel room and a Gideon has left a Bible there. And we have Bibles in multitudes of homes. But how come that nobody reads them? How come that nobody understands them, so that we are always changing the versions of the Bible in order that we may understand them? So we have the do-gooders whose argument is, let us get the Bible into the language of the people. So we started the 20th century with 20th century Bibles. And we came out with a Moffat Bible and 20 other kinds of Bible. How come then we haven't converted our century? is because we don't understand them. You see, the natural man, the scripture says, this may upset some of your missionary endeavors. You see, the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit, neither can he know them. That is, neither can he understand them. For they are spiritually discerned. Some of you may not understand a dicky bird what I'm saying tonight. And maybe it's because you see you're unregenerate. It's beyond you. I mean, it's all a strange language. We're trying to speak English. We're trying to be as simple as we possibly can, and yet it may fog your minds. Oh, it's true, the unregenerate philosopher and theologian and academic can take the words and he can juggle them around and change them as many times that he likes. But his problem always will be men cannot understand the spirit of the word. I think one time when I was here, I spoke on Acts chapter 7, much to your being bored all the time, that every time I got up, I spoke on Acts chapter 7. And the whole thing there was Stephen was trying to reason with these academics. I mean, they'd read the Old Testament through time and time and time and time and time again. That's how they had their degrees around their shoulders and around their necks. The various colors of robe denoted how many degrees they had and what degree they had. And these men had strings of degrees and strings of cloaks around them, one upon another, in order to show what degrees they had and how many they had. And it was all in the scriptures. And Stephen says, you haven't understood anything about the spiritual aspect of things. And the natural man, his mind is dim, and his heart, not only is his mind dim, but his heart is dead. And the scriptures remind us that they are dead in trespasses and in sins, and dead men cannot understand, cannot appreciate, never will understand the things of God. Give every person in the world a Bible. But you know, it won't make them a Christian. That is why you see these debates on the TV as to some aspect of Christianity or the Bible. And you'll have the debaters there who are the greatest brains of the day or the greatest academics of the day. And yet in their conversation they portray an abysmal ignorance of the truth. And why is it? Well, they're natural men. And without the aid of God's Holy Spirit, the Bible and the whole of Christianity are closed book. Education is not the key to understanding the Bible. Thank you. You see, the kingdom, the keys of the kingdom come with being born into the family of God. When you belong to the Father gives you the key to the front door. Right. And that's the only way you'll get to understand it. I mean, there's a dear lady that I was in touch with just the other day in Massachusetts. And she's a broken-hearted woman. I mean, her husband doesn't know what to do about the whole situation. She refuses to go to church, because she sent her kids all the way along to a Christian school. And her oldest girl at 16 years of age suddenly turns her nose up to her mother and to the principal of the Christian school and walks out and starts to sleep every night with this particular guy. And suddenly the mother gets distraught and she just goes crazy. And she said, you see, the Christian school should have made her a Christian. But Christian schools don't make you Christians. That's the whole tragedy. Nothing wrong with them. They're very good institutions. I'm not preaching down the Christian school, but you cannot make them Christians. My daughter, when we came to live over here just for about 2 years, finished her schooling here in the States, and she became a valedictorian or whatever, you know what it is. Well, that's what she became of the school, and, you know, they crowned her with many honors and all the rest of it. But here she was in this Christian school, and she used to say, "You know, Dad, they're a bunch of pagans. Dad, they're a bunch of heathens. They don't know anything about the spirit of Christianity. Or they can quote all their little verses of scripture which they've learned, and it's all very good. But they're not Christians, Dad. In fact, they're all devils." She said, "You get among them and listen to their language and listen to their conversation and listen to what they're talking about in relation to the night before. And if only their parents knew, but their parents don't know." They're lovely little children. You see, they're going to a Christian school. And you see, this is the whole tragedy. You need the same spirit in you as was in the writers of the scriptures in order to understand the scriptures. How else do you hope to understand and unlock the sacred page? The only way is to have the same spirit of God in you as was in those that wrote the scriptures. Then when you have the same spirit within you, you will be able to understand the scriptures. You see, the scriptures themselves are insufficient. That's the silence. How magnificently, you know, this is portrayed for us in Acts chapter 8. Read it at your leisure when you go home. It's the Ethiopian eunuch. He's a convert of the Jewish faith. He's traveled 800 miles to get to Jerusalem. He could well have been traveling about 2,000 miles in all by the time he goes to Jerusalem and back to where he's coming from in Ethiopia. He's in the deserts of Saudi Arabia and he's on his way home. And he's gone through all the ritual. He's been to the temple in Jerusalem. He's gone through all the ritual and the rites of the temple worship there in Jerusalem. He's been there for a week or so. And for hours, he's been reading Isaiah. And yet you see, he can't understand the word it's saying. Yet he's not a nincompoop. He's not an ignoramus. He's educated as far as the secular world is concerned. He's a financial wizard. He's such a financial wizard that he's the chief treasurer to Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. He has education. He has a culture. He has a Bible in his hand. And he's ignorant. And he would have remained so had not heaven intervened and translated Philip from where he was in that great crusade to the backside of the desert. And then we read in verse 35 of Acts chapter 8, "Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scriptures and preached unto him Jesus." And the result was that the Spirit of God illuminated the heart of the man, regenerated him, and now he can start to understand. And the result was he believed and he was baptized and he understood. And the Codex Alexandrius says the Spirit of the Lord fell upon the eunuch. Don't know why the King James's version never included that. The Spirit of the Lord fell upon the eunuch. Hence the enlightening work of God the Holy Spirit. When he cometh, he will lead you into all truth. You see, you don't need to get your academics in your Bible school in that sense. Let God at home in your business teach you the things of God. That's why you see some of the most ordinary people of yesteryear became brilliant as far as the scriptures were concerned. So, you see, the interesting thing is, here is the Apostle John. He's concerned about the newborn sheep in the world of wolves that are there in his epistle. So he writes his epistle. And how are the saints to know who is who and what is what? Already the assembly, obviously, if you read his epistle, has lost some people. How are the saints to know what and how? That's a good question. So he writes his first epistle and the second chapter in verse 19, and he says about the people that left them. Are they dissatisfied with the preaching? Did they fall out with the pastor? I mean, was there something else wrong with them? And John says, they went out from us, for they were not of us. That's a tremendous statement. They went out from us because they were not of us. Had they been of us, then would they have continued with us. But they left us to prove they were not one of us. They were not Christians. However, he doesn't leave the saints there, but emphatically states, but you that remain, you have an unction. You have the Holy Spirit in you, and you therefore know the truth. I mean, we read these things 1,000 times a day, perhaps, and yet how startling some of these things are. How amazing. You see, the Holy Spirit is in you, abides with you, permanently in you. But as for you, the sacred anointing which you have received abides permanently in you, so then that you have no need that any should instruct you, for his anointing teaches you everything and is the truth. When I read this the other day, it blew me to pieces. You see, this is where we ought to be, my dear ones, here tonight. You may find this a little bit laborious tonight and a little bit different than other nights. But you know, this is amazing. You see, you should be coming to God's house, sharpening him and making him. This is the awful thing. Making him study and study and study in order that he can be ahead of you. Because if the Spirit of God that dwells in him dwells in you, then the Spirit of God will lead you into all truth, and you won't come into error. And yet we have so much bigoted and biting and backbiting and arguments in our churches and fighting among ourselves. Is the Spirit of God in you? Then he's not a God of confusion. And he will not start battles in his church. And then these, going back again to that statement of John, they went out from us to prove that they were not of us, or not one of us, as it is in the Greek. They were never regenerate in the first place. Spirit of God wasn't in them. Or they played the game, they went along with us. But eventually, you know, they started to cause trouble, and they went out from us. Now, I'm not saying that everybody that's left here, you know, is not the Lord's and therefore were, you know, were antagonistic. But you see, here are tremendous statements in the Scriptures. I mean, the saints there, as far as John's, the epistle is being written to, are concerned about these people that have left them. I mean, they were with us, they went with us, they met with us so regularly, that in this time of trouble and persecution and what have you, John, tell us, and John by inspiration. No, I think it's that prophetic being able to see through the situation. Spirit of God's in him. Spirit of God should have been in them. And that they should have known the answer. These were not of us. Those are the facts. No joy and blessing unless God by his Spirit reveals the sacred word. And that is why we should never open God's word unless we have asked God to illuminate the sacred page. And we need God the Holy Spirit to enlarge our capacity in order to receive his word. As 1 Samuel 3 verse 21 reminds us, the Lord revealed himself again and again to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. All right then. What is the purpose of this preparation and illumination? What are the scriptures for? Well, John again in his epistle reminds us, these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. And that's exactly it. For one of the ways you see that the Holy Spirit gives us this fullness of joy, this assurance, this certainty, that extra quality of life and living which singles out the Christian as having something superior to this dull and empty life in which so many sinners are living, is exactly through the Scriptures. As John again concludes his first epistle, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might have eternal life. Oh, my dear ones, do you know without a shadow of doubt that you have eternal life? This fullness of joy, this joy unspeakable and full of glory, this was exactly what the Lord was saying to this woman of Samaria. If you drink at Jacob's well, you will thirst, and you will thirst again. But the water that I shall give you, you may be an ignorant woman of Sychar. You may have lived in the gutter for all these years. You may never have gone to school. You may never yet go to school. But let me tell you this, the water that I shall give you shall be in you a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And like I've said so laboriously over these nights, this is Christianity. This is full salvation, a full satisfaction of the heart. And one way you can receive this is when God, by His Holy Spirit, illuminates the sacred page. Haven't you experienced it? You open the Scriptures, and as you are reading, suddenly like a mighty wave of the sea breaking on the shore, you are immersed in the power and life of that surge of water, and you're carried in the water and that deep waters, and you start to swim, and you say, I've never enjoyed this so much. I've never seen this so much in my life. It's so exhilarating. It's glorious. Oh, for this to go on. And then you touch bottom. And it stops. While other times you feel like an Elijah at just the little babbling little brook at Kerith, being constantly satisfied on a daily basis. What blessing, what joy. But the question could be asked, how do the Scriptures give us this joy and satisfaction? Well, in the first place, by revealing the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and then what He has done for us. Look at how John commences his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. What encouragement that must have been to troubled saints down through the centuries, to know that their God is over all, that He's always been around, that He started time and He will finish it. What consolation, what benefit. In the beginning was the Word. God knows all about my trials. God knows all about my difficulties. God knows exactly where I am. God knows my aches and pains. God knows my financial situation, because He was there in the beginning, and He's exercised everything indeed to bring us to this moment of time. Isn't that a consolation? What a glorious benefit that is. You know, I am not in a situation which is beyond God. I'm not in any trial or any difficulty which is outside of God's hand. This is His, not permissive will, this is His will. This is His sovereign will. Somebody hasn't come along and thrown a spanner in the works and so caused God to change His mind about a number of things. And so indeed we have His permissive will and His sovereign will, and the two wills of one fighting against the other. I mean, is He a double-minded man? You know what it says in the Scriptures themselves, a double-minded person is unstable in all of his ways. Is our God unstable? I am sorry if you don't agree with me. But you know, and we can argue about it, but you say, it is the sovereign will of God. Either is he in control or he isn't. Either some puny little man in his willfulness can change the whole course of history and go against God's determined will because this man had a fancy in relation to a woman or something else and so wreck everything. No. God is sovereign. This is our consolation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. That has to be encouragement. Nothing out of His hand. You see, Scripture was not given so much for the ungodly. It's a closed book for the ungodly, but it was given for the saints. It was given indeed for the godly, God's elect, His favored ones, to establish them in the faith and for them to know the truth, to counteract all the heresies which arise, to reveal their God to them and His Christ and the glorious ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And as God opens our eyes and hearts to His Word, we are filled with joy, which leads us to notice the character of the Christian's joy, which is a total contradiction to the joy of this world, which is temporal and flippant and empty and soon gone. Do you know what is so tragic and so pathetic? It's when the church, with all the methods of the world that it uses to try and stimulate joy. And they'll be at it tomorrow morning in our churches to try and stimulate everybody to have a happy time and a wonderful time and a glorious time, and we'll all turn round and shake hands with the one that's behind us, and we'll say, we're so glad to see you here with us this morning. Let's have a happy time. Let's clap one another on the back. Let's say, you're the greatest person I've ever seen, and all the rest of it. You know what, my friend? That actually is a denial of God's gospel. For instance, pastors are being told that they have to use new methods to create happiness and joy for the congregation. We have to have drama and dance and comedy and variety and the sideshow and histrionics and pop philosophy and psychology. You know, the Wall Street Journal the other day reported that one of America's largest evangelical churches held a wrestling match one Sunday morning. It's one of America's largest evangelical churches, held a wrestling match with all the razzmatazz between the church employees one Sunday morning among themselves. So, to train for the event, 10 church employees got their lessons from Tugboat Taylor, a former professional wrestler, in how to pull hair, kick the shins, toss the bodies around without dead and doing harm. So that's what it was in one church. Another Wall Street Journal article profiled a large evangelical church in the Southwest. This church sent staff to study, quote, live special effects at Bally's Casino in Las Vegas. Then they installed a $500,000 special effects system in the great auditorium. They can now produce smoke and fire and sparks and laser lights to accentuate the key points in the pastor's message. The pastor ended one service by ascending to heaven via the wires. I wish somebody had cut them. But the pastor ended one service by ascending to heaven via the wires, then which drew him out of sight, while the choir and the orchestra played suitable music. He always packs his church every Sunday morning with 9,000 people. His biggest 4th of July display is when the whole town comes to his church. His Christmas service, well, a standing room only, because usually he rents an elephant and a kangaroo and a zebra plus 100 clowns. That's his congregation, with gifts for the children that are present. You know, that is a world different to what Jesus was saying to the woman of Sychar. The joy that the Holy Spirit gives us is in a category of its own. It's like the ocean. See, the soft surface often is affected by tides and wind, and it's changeable and unpredictable and variable. But descend into those waters to the deep, and there's an eternal calm. Jesus said, "The water that I shall give you shall be in you, in your innermost being, a joy, a peace, a love, unruffled by the storms of life, unaffected by the storms of life." All right then, let me say this. A true Christian joy should never be sought for in and of itself. In fact, it doesn't stand on its own. Rather, it's a byproduct. A byproduct of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You never find the New Testament exhorting us to be happy. Or have your singing festivals. Or have your dancing sessions. Or let's have some bright modern hymns. Or let's have song leaders to excite the congregation. No, no, no. The New Testament joy is contingent upon our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, a Christian's joy is actually based upon what he is rather than where he is. Actually, we may feel dejected, and we may feel downcast, and we may be disappointed and in the pit. But what is important is what he is. Now, here is one of those basic principles of Christianity. All through the New Testament, the writers emphasize over and over and over again the importance of knowing who and what we are. For what you are is far greater, important, and significant than where we are and what we may feel. For you see, if you're not really aware of what you are, then where you are could have a field day and rob us of all the love and the joy and the peace of our lives. Remember Paul as he writes to the saints in Rome. In chapter 8 again, verses 18, he says, "I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Why does he say this? Well, he says this, you see, because the saints were every day having to deal with the terrible uncertainty and the insecurity and the fear of life at that particular time. They were residents of Rome, of all places, the center of persecution. Well, why don't they run for it? But where can they run? Because Rome ruled the world. The authorities eventually would find you wherever you went. There was nowhere to hide. They were trapped. And Nero was breathing down their neck. But God was on the throne. But it didn't look like it. Life was a contradiction. You see, everything was going wrong. Nothing seemed to be right. Their prayers seemed to be of no avail. They were lonely, and they were surrounded by hounds of hell, and consequently, they were not happy campers. They had or were losing their joy and were beginning to doubt everything, for there were no visible proof to say anything else. My sin has lost me Eden. My world is collapsing. God is against me. I'm dying. I'm going under. I'm under the sentence of death, and their cry was, "Help!" So Paul writes his epistle. Stop looking, he says, at where you are. Know what you are. Remember and know. listen to the glory which shall be revealed in us. You see, you can't compare the interest that you are getting in heaven's account with the trial that you are having at this moment. The comparison is time versus eternity. And the question is, how can Paul be sure? How does he know this? Well, verse 16, but the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if we're children of God, then we're heirs and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Romans, he says, do you know what you are? Your relationship with God and His Son, do you know it with a certainty? Now, the way to preserve your joy is to know what you are in the midst of the Colosseum, in the midst of Rome. Refuse to be controlled and manipulated by where you are and the environment and the feelings and your state of mind. Not even what is happening to you. It's an evil world, and it lies in the lap of the evil one. And every unregenerate person, whatever their relationship to you, is a potential pawn in the devil's checkboard and the game he plays against us. So in consequence of what I've said, the way to obtain and retain true Christian joy is to not to look into myself or yourself, or to work, but rather indeed to work at trying to produce, the way to obtain and retain true Christian joy is not to look into myself or to work at trying to produce it. Rather, look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And that is the message of the New Testament. Look unto Jesus. He told us, in the world you will have tribulation. But fear not, for I have overcome the world. Now we've got to get back to some of these doctrines because we're going to come to the tribulation. If you ain't already in it. Dear old Ron believes there's a time down the road. Well, there's some of us that are already in it. And a lot of the saints have been in it for a long, long time. And how do you meet these things, this tribulation? Well, don't look at it. Don't make that thing cause you to go under. And how easy it is that it does. How often it does affect us. Everything goes wrong with us on a Monday morning. But look unto Jesus. He told us, in the world you shall have tribulation, but fear not, I have overcome the world. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, and He controls everything. Either He is God, who is over all, or He isn't. And know also, you see, that you are a joint heir with Christ. You have a relationship. And because of the relationship, you can go to your Father in heaven. We had every right the other night to go to our Father about our sister who was sick. And why should not we take hold of the horns of the altar? Why shouldn't we be bold in the faith? We have the Scriptures which exhort us. What are you? Are you a beggar? Yes, we're always talking that we are beggars. And in one sense, we are beggars by the side of the road of life. But not only are we beggars, that's where we once were. We are now sons and daughters of the living God. I'm not trying to manipulate you. I'm trying to remind you of the truths of Scripture. So how did you come into this service? Downcast and dejected and depressed and beaten and broken and going under and feeling that all things are against you, driving you like a sheep over the precipice of despair. We're always so often coming there. Are you having a hard time in your daily life? Do you feel that all the promises seemingly are null and void? And you have come here hoping for something. Do you really think that I can perform a miracle, that I can make you happy? That's for the entertainer. Is this what the ministry is, an entertainment, to make you happy for an hour or so and send you back home to the same mess? That can't be Christianity. Look to Jesus. Get your eyes off your mess, your life, and look to Him. And that's exactly what He told the woman of Samaria. Here is one of the most dramatic scenes of all time. Here is a woman of Sychar. And what a picture she is for ourselves. Her word is Sychar, a small village in Samaria. And all she can see is herself and her immediate want and the town of Sychar from which she can't get from. And she's gone through six men. And she still has a water pot that is empty. And suddenly she meets this stranger, another man. So she argues with him. Art thou a Jew? No, I'm not just a Jew. I'm not a man among men. If thou knewest who I am... Woman, your problem is yourself. Get your eyes off yourself. If thou knewest, all you're doing is going round and round and round in circles, and you are getting nowhere. And the whole tragedy is you're getting into a rut which is getting deeper and deeper and deeper by going round and round and round and round in circles. And the difference between the rut and the grave is one is a little bit different than another. So you're digging your own grave. Get your eyes off yourself. And Sychar, with its shambles of six men and the mess indeed that there was there, if thou knewest, woman, I can give you anything. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never, no, never thirst again. Here is heart satisfaction, my dear one, here in Christ. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when suddenly you know she drank of this water, do you know what? She forgot, I know it's simple, she forgot her water bottle. Of course. Of course. Look unto Jesus. Take your eyes off the present. What promise indeed has He given you? What assurances has He given you? What things has He said to you? You that are in this trial, you that are in this problem of Sychar, and it's six men, and it's no water. Is that where you are? Well, get your eyes off that, my friend, and go to God, and go to His Word, and see what He says, says to you from His Word. And whatever He says to you, my friend, from His Word, He will do it. Leave your water pot. Leave your bucket. Get your eyes off these things. Get your eyes off the past. Look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. Has He started a work in you? Would you think He will fail? That you'll become a failure on the side of the road of life? He came to this woman and He turned her life inside out and upside down. And suddenly she had the water. And the book is full of these stories. And why indeed should we live in this dying rate, as somebody chose that hymn tonight? You know the story. Well, if you don't want to go to the scriptures, you go to John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. You read that. That is so true of life. And here is this man with a muckrake. And he's going round and round in circles with a muckrake. And all he's doing.